The following message was recorded at the No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission.
No offense to my friends who are watching in Portland and other places in Oregon now. What a treat to be with you all. You know, Milwaukee may be the macro beer capital of the world, but Portland is the micro beer capital of the world. That's about... I will not make that comment. I will withdraw, okay? We're going to spend some time this hour on working on locking arms, the power of masculine friendships in our lives. This is in some ways kind of a life message for me because I honestly believe I would not be qualified to be teaching you this morning were it not for several godly men in my life, one in particular, my best friend of 45 years, who has held on to me in ways that have saved me from myself and from the evil one and all those kinds of dark things. So I really do believe that God has given all of us as Christians at least three change agents. He's given us his word, extremely powerful, as we heard from Crawford this morning. He's given to us his spirit, but I find, given my personality, and maybe it's all of us as humans, that when I am down, when I am pressed, when I'm pressured, when I'm tight, when I'm out of sorts with myself and everybody else, I don't read the Bible the same way. It's just words on a page because my soul is not ready to read. And I found, similarly, the Bible itself tells me that I'm able to quench the Spirit of God. But what I have found is that I can't get away from my friends, my two or three or four or five masculine friends who know me and every crevice in my heart and soul and who can see it in my eyes. I believe that if Jonathan had lived, there probably wouldn't have been a Bathsheba episode in David's life. He would have said something like, you know, David, the last three or four times we've been working out, you've mentioned the same woman. What is going on? And I can tell if you're telling me the truth. Those kinds of friendships are so important. I have a list of men that I love at home in my desk. They're guys I went to seminary with. They're guys that are exceptional believers. When we were together in seminary, these were some of the more committed ones, if you can understand what I'm saying. And today, all of them are out of the ministry because of a time when there was some darkness in their life and the evil one got a hold of them and pulled them in and they fell morally. And it's not because they were evil men, it was because they were normal men, and it's because they were men who walked alone and didn't have a brother who could see in their soul. So this is a critical message to me, even though you don't see it on every page of Scripture. I think it's largely there in the white spaces, at least. Together is better. I remember the first time I experienced the kind of unabashed appreciation and admiration for another man was in the Army's Ranger School. I had appreciated my teammates through the years and others I was able to be with, but here we were in the Ranger School, and we were standing there in the first formation, and the NCO, who was fresh back from Vietnam, scared the liver out of us with a very straightforward address, because we all knew we were in the pipeline to Vietnam. And then he said at the end of this very inspiring but fearsome address, he said, "Now I'm going to give you your first assignment in Ranger School." He said, I'm going to break the formation, and you're going to, in the next 10 or 15 minutes, you're going to identify your Ranger buddy. If you haven't already selected one man in this class to be your Ranger buddy, you will in the next 10 minutes. And then for the next 9 weeks that are going to be the roughest 9 weeks of your life to date, when you're going to learn all kinds of things about yourself and the human capacity to endure difficult things, You're going to go out with this guy. You're going to come in with this guy. And if you don't come in with this guy, you're probably not going to come in. And with that, Louis Francis Poyer III, Lou Poyer, became my ranger buddy. And we went through ranger school together. And at one point in January, we were winter rangers, for which I was grateful. Their snakes are a little more slow then. And we were in 27-degree weather in western Florida along the Yellow River with a mission to get across the river. The only way you could tell it was a river is there were no trees with cypress knobs growing in the middle of it. And we thought we were both reasonably strong swimmers, and so we put our little gear in our little ponchos and wrapped them up so they would float. And we headed out, and the river got a hold of us, and we went downstream a lot further than we had calculated, and we swallowed a lot more water than we thought a human being could. But my point is, when we finally made it to the other shore, we crawled out on the bank wearing nothing but our skivvies, and I found myself embracing him like this, and he me the same way. We would never have made it if we hadn't been together. I think that's a principle that you see all through the Bible. I think about it this way. God the Father, Son, and Spirit never go anywhere without their two best friends. They're always together. It's just the way he made it. It's the way he is at his essence. Together is better. And that fingerprint is all over his creation. The story of those great wild geese that move through this part of the country, they increase their distance, their ability to fly, their range, by 71% by flying in formation. If they break off and fly alone, it's a much longer, more arduous, lonely journey. Even the Lone Ranger wasn't alone, was he? He had Tonto. So there are no Lone Rangers in God's kingdom unless we really choose to be a Lone Ranger, and we don't want to choose that. We want to go another way. So I want to look with you at this masculine friendship between David and Jonathan, and then I would like to put some identifiers on what that relationship experienced so you know how to look for it when you're developing a friendship like this. And I'd like to ask you to be thinking throughout this time that if you don't already have somebody that's obvious to you that you could identify at the spiritual, soulish level, that you be thinking about candidates. And then we'll figure out what to do about those when we get to the end of the hour. But I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we're going to look at the relationship of David and Jonathan as it develops. It's a pretty strong story. We'll start in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And the Philistines have gathered together to do battle with Israel. If you can imagine, 6,000 cavalry and 30,000 chariots are coming against Israel, and the garrison is at Michmash, where the Philistines are staying. And in this context, you see in verse 14, information which Saul received from the prophet. Now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. This is David, of course. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. I take great hope in that verse. David is identified the first time we see him as a man after God's heart. You know that David wasn't perfect. You know that when he sinned royally. But the last mention of David, in fact, it's not even in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, the book of Acts, and God pronounces through his Holy Spirit that David fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation. He was a godly man, to be sure, but he was a very earthy guy, and that gives me hope. So when I read that little verse, God has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, I prefer to see the word after as a verb. Okay, I believe David was after God's heart. He had a heart of integrity, that it was a singular heart. It says that in the Psalms. But what he... can we change that little flapback that I'm hearing somehow? I don't know if it distracts you, but it does me. So shall I sing a little bit for a while so we can get it tuned down? talk about distraction? Let's see if we can do that. So David is after God's heart, meaning I like to think of it as he's pursuing God. He's not arrived. He doesn't arrive until he's arrived up there. But he is a man after God's heart. Now, verse 16, Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba, across from Michmash, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And look at verse 19. There was no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. This was a disarmament program. They didn't have a Second Amendment in Israel in those days. And so they took all their weapons away, and they had what only the Scots had in Braveheart. Remember that? Now, Braveheart was mano a mano. I mean, that was major kind of combat. This is 2,200 years before Braveheart. Imagine how primitive the battlefield is and how strenuous it is for warriors. So they don't have anything, but all. So all Israel had to go down to the Philistines, verse 20, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. They had to pay for it. Verse 22, it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan. It gave them apparently a couple of ceremonial swords or something. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now the day came, chapter 14, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let's cross over to the Philistines' garrison that's on yonder side. He didn't tell his dad for reasons. And then at verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side, a sharp crag on the other. The name of one was Bozez, the name of the other Sina. And the one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and on the other on the south opposite Geba. So here are these two enormous armies facing each other across this chasm. And then Jonathan, verse 6, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or a few. And the young armor bearer says, I'm with you. Your desire is mine. Look at verse 13. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. There's some real tension climbing, I'm sure, with his armor bearer behind him. And the enemy, fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer. His armor bearer put some to death after him. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was trembling in the Philistine camp and in the field and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled. We read that as a prelude to the David and Jonathan friendship, because that's where it started. Jonathan, you need to understand that Jonathan is a very masculine man. He's not a feminine individual. He is a warrior of warriors, and he goes with his armor bearer, and the odds are 10-1, and he and the armor bearer walk away, and the 20 are down. This is a man's man, if we could put it that way, especially in this culture. So Jonathan was a very strong individual. Now, let's flip over here to chapter 17. And we're running through the friendship a little bit. Now we're in the Valley of Elah. Philistines on one ridgeline, Israel on the north ridgeline, and it's a dark day. And they're facing each other. And it's hard. So David goes down there to meet Goliath. You've seen that at the end of chapter 16. He's going out there to meet him and shares with you all of his capacities. So David, early in the morning, his mother said, I want you to take some sandwiches out to your brothers that are with the army. So he, verse 20, he left, took the sandwiches out there, and he gets to the battlefield, and it looks very daunting, but he's not overcome by it. And so when the words which David spoke were heard and told to Saul, he sent for David, and David said to Saul, hey, don't let anybody's heart fail on account of him, verse 31, your servant will go, I'll fight the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against a Philistine to fight him, you're just a kid. Well, he's been a warrior from his youth. David said, well, basically he's saying, I've walked with God a while, and God's never let me down now, why would he today? I mean, when the bear came, I dealt with that. When the lion came, I dealt with that. And the Lord who delivered me from them will deliver me from this guy. So look at verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. It's always what you believe that carries the day on a battlefield. Conviction will overwhelm firepower any day. And here is another good example of it. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I'll strike you down and remove your head from you and give your dead body and give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines to the birds. Verse 47, that all this assembly may know that the Lord doesn't deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. And of course, you know the end of the story. They told you that in Vacation Bible School. What the little purple-haired ladies didn't tell you is he drug his head up to the camp too. That would have been a job on a man as big as that was. And David drug that head up to the tent, and he has a meeting with Saul. Verse 55, now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander, whose son is this guy? And Abner said, by your life, king, I don't know. The king said, well, you find out. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I'm the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. Verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. I think that's the beginning of their friendship. I think this warrior by the name of Jonathan saw a warrior by the name of David and said, here's a guy I could run the river with. I'm going to get to know him. And his soul was knit. He saw something of courage. He saw something of character. He saw something of value. And he said, I want to be this man's friend. You need to find somebody like that. Jonathan, I'm sure, was thrilled that he'd found that guy. In fact, he took the initiative. Saul took him, verse 2, that day, and didn't let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David about their friendship. He made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself, and he stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, his belt. Everything that identified Jonathan as the warrior he was, he wanted to gift to this young man because he had decided his soul was like his soul. It's a very strong statement, but what I wanted you to see was Jonathan made a covenant with David. I think what that means is they had a conversation about the level of friendship they were going to seek. They spelled it out. Maybe they wrote it down. I don't know. But they at least had the courage to talk to each other about what they were seeking in terms of a friendship. Okay? Let's think that way ourselves. The passages go on. There's some pretty grisly and humorous stuff here. But go over to chapter 20. So David's now in trouble. Saul's been after him. And David fled, verse 1 of chapter 20, from Naoth in Ramah, and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What's going on? But look down here at verse 3, about halfway through the verse. Truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death. Picture this is 3 o'clock in the morning, and it's a call to his friend saying, I don't know what to do, I don't know where to go, I don't know what's happening to me. And he calls Jonathan. And Jonathan in verse 4 says to David, whatever you say, I'll do for you. It's Patrick Morley who says most guys could find a half a dozen honorary pallbearers for their funeral, but how many have a 3 o'clock in the morning friend they could call about anything? I'm so grateful that I have several of those. And I'm so grateful that I've been able to call upon them. And I'm so grateful that many times they haven't even waited for the call because our souls are knit. Whatever you say, I will do. Verse 8, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. We have spelled it out. Deal mercifully with me. Deal with me with loyal love is what he's saying in that passage. So their relationship grows. In verse 14, if I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness, there it is, that mercy, that chesed of the Lord, that I may not die, and you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house? So Jonathan, verse 16, made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. It's open, it's honest, it's accepting, it's affirming. There's an invitation to accountability, and they become authorities in one another's lives. You can see it developing. And you see they, in verse 41, the story that we all knew from Sunday school, where David and Jonathan had to say goodbye with the signal from the boy and the arrows. And when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David the more. Have you ever cried with a friend and really felt the intimacy of soulishness? I wasn't going to say this in this talk, but I will, because it comes to my mind. This last Tuesday, my father, my dear father, my quiet giant of a father, at age 94, passed into the presence of the Lord on Tuesday morning, the 2nd of February, 2016, at 94 years of age. He is such a man. I'll probably share a little more of this in the final hour today, but he's such a consistent, faithful man of God that by the grace of God, all 38 of his descendants walk with Jesus today. He went home on Tuesday. We had our last words together. I kissed him. And we're German. And he was a coal miner. and a big coal miner. And I kissed him. And there was the soulish kind of bond. Prior to that, I'm driving down the freeway with my best friend, whose dad was a pastor. And I got a call from the care center that said it may not be long now. And as we drove along, headed so I could get back to dad, my friend who's driving said, "Let me pray." And I said, "Keep your eyes open. It's you don't have to do it in there." And he prayed with such power and such emotion that we both cried, because we both had dads that made all the difference in the world in our lives. And he had lost his dad years earlier. And he said, "Lord, I don't know exactly how it works." This is words to this effect. "When Byron comes into your presence, but I would really love it, Lord, if one of the first men to meet him was Ray Homeland, my dad. And may their first conversation in heaven be about the fact that their sons kept each other walking like their fathers." That was an emotional moment. Our spirits were one. Our souls were knit. I'm so grateful to God that I have a friend like that. And this is a warrior man. This is a strong man. This is a successful man. He is a very masculine man, and he has a heart like God. We need those kinds of friendships. David and Jonathan had a friendship like that. But it wasn't to last forever. As you know, Jonathan went down, and he went down at the end of 1 Samuel. Let's go there. Very strong. Well, let's go back to chapter 22, okay? We can just do this for a minute. I want you to see this too. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. David's in a tough situation. And when his brothers and his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everybody who was in distress and debt and discontented, that's not a real healthy group to be spending time with. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab and said to the king, "Let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." And then he left them. So David departed and went into the forest. And at verse 15 of chapter 23, David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while he was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, verse 16, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God, encouraged him in the Lord, and said to him, "Don't you be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you shall be king over Israel, and I will be next to you." That's a promise that comes from the lips of God, isn't it? Throughout Scripture, "I will be with you, I will be with you, I will be with you." That's a statement of the quality of their friendship. So the two of them, verse 18, made a covenant before the Lord. Do you get the impression that they never stopped talking about the quality of their friendship? I mean, they're continually making covenants. It's a very strong thing. Well, you go to the end of 1 Samuel, and you know that Jonathan and his brothers and Saul are killed on the slopes of the mountain there. And David writes a song about his friend. He was a musician. Strong friendship. David chanted this lament over Saul. Verse 21, O mountain of Gilboa, where they were killed, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled. 22, the bow of Jonathan didn't turn back, the sword of Saul didn't return empty. And Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. How have the mighty fallen, verse 25, in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been extremely pleasing to me. Your love is more full of wonder than the love of women. That's a strong statement about the way souls knit. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? I wrote in the margin of my Bible here a quote I got from somebody. It says, the language of friendship is not so much words but meanings. It's an intelligence that goes above language. I think that's what we have there in their friendship. So what I'd like to do is take one other verse from the Bible and see it as kind of a definition of masculine friendship, break it down a little bit, watch how it identifies with David and Jonathan, and then you think of the way you pursue a friendship with another man with these kinds of characteristics. And then may I just say at this point, in case we don't have time before I get to the end, get a plan, okay? If you need a friend like this, you take the initiative, okay? You pray first, you get a plan. That plan may be as simple as identifying a list of possible candidates for a friendship like this. You may not even know the man's name, but you watched him park his car at the far end of the parking lot like a servant at church every Sunday, and you think, that's the kind of a man I would like to know. And you just put the guy that parks his car at the end of the parking lot. But maybe you do know some names, and you start to pray over those names. And then you take some initiative in the friendship, and maybe buy some book that's written for guys, and say, buy two copies, and give them one. Say, I just thought maybe I'm going to read the first chapter this week. I thought maybe you'd like to, and maybe we could meet on Friday, and I'll buy your lunch. And if anything goes from there, so be it. And if nothing ever happens in a relationship, that's perfectly fine as well, but you'll have a free book and a free lunch. And watch what happens. Just start a plan, take initiative. That's what it means to be a man. You are the penetrator. You are the initiator. You do that. And you find a friend like this, hopefully before you leave this conference. That verse that I want to look at with you about, that kind of describes, in my mind at least, masculine friendship, is Proverbs 27:17. Do you know that verse? You will. What is it? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I think that's a beautiful picture of what we're going to call today a masculine friendship. And you picture, in that day, long before Christ, how they had to work with steel and metal. It's not unlike the way we do today. If iron is going to sharpen iron, there needs to be a force that holds those pieces together. Am I right? And in this case, it's the hands of the sharpener. He holds the iron and he causes the friction to take place. When it comes to a masculine friendship, that powerful force that holds you together when something happens between you that would have otherwise broken a friendship if it were a normal friendship, that force which holds you together, I think of as the power of acceptance. When you have a friend like this, you make sure you accept them as Christ has accepted you. You see? So acceptance is the first quality of this friendship that you're going to pursue before we're done here. And they mean the world to me. The power of acceptance, if iron's going to sharpen iron. And then the second one is what we would call a smoothing lubricant. You rub steel together long enough, and if you're going to get it really sharp, you have to have just the finest of edges that come to it. And so that honing oil reduces some of the heat that might come from the constant rubbing together of the iron with the steel. So I call that particular smoothing lubricant affirmation. So your friendship wants to begin with acceptance, and grow to affirmation. I think you see that in David and Jonathan. And then you need a healthy friction for a blade to be sharpened on a steel. And that healthy friction in our masculine friendship, the third A, we'll call accountability. Okay? So you've got acceptance, and you've got affirmation, and you've got accountability as qualities in your friendship. And then finally, you have to get just the right angle. Have you ever noticed that? If you don't get the right angle, you dull the knife instead of sharpen it. This is why I have my brother-in-law sharpen my knives. I can't find the angle. You know what I mean? It's natural to him. I don't know how he gets it. Some kind of intelligence that I don't have. But the point is, you have to know the right angle. You have to know just when to apply the right angle. So I call that that healthy, skillful angle, whatever, I call that authority. You have to know just when to pull the trigger of authority in the friendship. But that's the zenith of the friendship. It's acceptance, affirmation, accountability, and authority. You with me so far? We're hurrying. Okay, let's go back and take them one at a time. The powerful force of acceptance. Do you remember the old Boys Town USA poster? It's been in my mind since I was a little kid. These two little waifs are out, basically lost on their own in the middle of a Midwestern, Central American, whatever, tornado or something's coming. And the big boy is carrying the little boy, and they've come to a farmhouse seeking shelter. At least that's what the picture seems to say. And the rather foreboding matron that has come to the door to wonder what these waifs are doing must have had something about put him down because he must be heavy. And he replies, "He ain't heavy, ma'am. He's my brother." That power of acceptance. I'm now going to move to the next one. Sorry, guys. Where's the switch down here? Am I on it now? Oh, we're on it. Sorry, all you guys out there in Technoland. It happens. I'm going to put that down, and we're going to go like this. So, when he says, "He ain't heavy, ma'am. He's my brother," I took from that as a child, even, the implication that since he's my brother, and since we're so close, and since we depend upon each other, I don't even let the law of gravity separate us. If I didn't carry him, he wouldn't have made it. So I refuse to believe he's heavy because he's my brother, and I'm going to carry him. You see how that power of acceptance begins to come over the top of a friendship? We had three boys grow up in our home, and as Linda would say, she was pretty sure that regularly we were training delinquents. And I tried to convince her they were just boys, and they wrestle like that. They're not really angry with each other. Every once in a while it would flare a little bit because somebody got a little too tough, but they were just having a ball together. Linda had only a sister and then a brother who was 13 years younger. She never saw brothers carry on. So we had more testosterone than probably we needed, and it was competitive at times. You know what that's like. And then one day, Blake was a sophomore in high school, and Kent was a senior. And Blake got into some kind of trouble with a senior. He still doesn't know what it was about. But the senior came from behind and ripped his shirt as he jerked him around and squared off in the hallway. And there was going to be a high school brawl there. And little Blaker, as a sophomore, says, "The crowd was gathering, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know whether to swing first or whether to excuse myself or to ask forgiveness or to get in a sneak kick or just run. I didn't know what to do." And while I'm thinking and the crowd's gathering, something big and fast comes running through the crowd, actually knocked a girl over. He was coming so fast. And it was my brother. And he pushed that kid up against the wall and said, "Don't you ever fight with him. He's my brother." Years later, 30 years later, I learned some of the rest of the story. You know, and Blake said, yeah, he not only did that, after the crowd saw there wasn't going to be any action, Kent grabbed him by the hair and pulled him out into the courtyard, and they had a private conversation, and whatever it was that was said, I was home free. So you fast forward, and Blake's getting married, and his brothers are standing up with him, and you put a little deal in the program, you know, about the guys that are standing up with you. Blake wanted to put in, "Kent, you are my big brother, and since the day you fought old so-and-so off my back, you've had a place all your own in my soul."
that power of acceptance. Yeah, there was irritation between the brothers. Yeah, there was competition between the brothers. Yeah, there was all that. But that power of accepting a brother overwhelmed all of that when the chips were down. That's the kind of power we're talking about. So I've told my boys over the years, you will never be able to do anything bad enough not to be my son. You will always be my son. I have somebody else who says that to me, and I need that. The power of acceptance. And then there's affirmation. Affirmation is that smoothing lubricant that works with some good qualities in sharpening blades on steel. We need to affirm one another as friends. When we were raising kids, and I was very German from a coal mining town, and I had a fairly short fuse, and I could come down pretty hard. It was my friends that helped me understand that's not the way you do that. You need to think a little more carefully. On the other hand, it was my friends who said, you know, when you did this for your wife, or when you did this for your neighbor, or when you did this for your son, here's what it did for me. And it was very affirming. It's a very strong thing. I played basketball for a coach in high school that was an affirmer as opposed to a critic. And, of course, we all wanted to play for him because of that. And I remember he patted me on the seat as a sophomore one time, and he said, you got 7 rebounds, like it was a big deal. 7 is not that big a deal. But he made it sound that way. He was affirming me. And he said, I'll bet you next week you get 10. Did I? That affirmation caused me to think about nothing for a week but 10 rebounds. The power of affirmation is very strong. And it continued. He was a coach, and he had motives, but it went on all the way up to 23 rebounds, and I wasn't even the rebounder. But affirmation is so encourages the soul that you want to move that way, and that's what happened. So acceptance, as Christ has accepted you, affirmation, and then you come to accountability. Accountability is, it was a byword, you know, in the 90s all the time amongst men's ministry, but you don't start with accountability. If you start there, it just becomes another Gestapo organization, and nobody wants to hang around those. So let the acceptance and affirmation have its place and the accountability come. Okay? Let that accountability come. It's like, go back to Ranger School. The first phase of a couple, 3 weeks, you do a lot of physical training and running and through the red dust of Fort Benning. And you run as a platoon because you never leave a man behind. The Army has that much understanding of the image and nature of God. You stay together, you stay together, you stay together. Well, we had a fellow in our platoon that wasn't built for running. His hips were wider than his shoulders, and it was hard for him to run. Anybody can run the first mile or two because there's some exhilaration in running together and feeling the cadence and the boots tramping the ground. But after a while, you get into wear up, and it's not fun anymore. And I remember seeing him 2 ranks ahead. His head started to sag, and the ranger on that side took his helmet and so he could ventilate and ran with his rifle under one arm and his buddy's helmet on the other. And it wasn't all that much further than the guy on the other side took his rifle for him. Because you go out together and you come in together, you see. But the whole time, there's all this acceptance, affirmation, and accountability coming on. You can make it. I'll just use his name, Sanderson. You can make it, Sanderson. You're part of 1st Platoon. You belong with us. You're part of us. That's acceptance, affirmation. You can do this. You're capable of this. You can stick with us. And you better, because we're going to carry you if we have to. Accountability. That kind of thing in a friendship is very important. Accepting, affirming, and holding accountable. You're part of 2nd Platoon. You don't drop out, you see. You belong to the King. You don't go that way. As we heard from Crawford this morning, you don't associate with those folks. You need to break that one off. We've had to do that with our kids, have we not? I told one of my boys in the 9th grade one time, you can't run around with him anymore. You can play on his teams and you can be friends, but he can't be your best friend. Well, why not? Well, you see that road out there? I know that if you're on this road and going that way and you don't get off that road, you're going to end up right over there. And the road he's on is a road that's a very dark one. So he can't be your best friend, kicking and screaming with all that accountability. And then a few years later came back and said, thank you, Mom and Dad, because my buddy's in prison now. You see, acceptance, affirmation, accountability, even in your own family. And then you come to authority. And this is the trickiest one because it's right at that point. You don't want to pull the trigger too soon, but you want to pull the trigger just right. I'm going to tell you another story about that friend who rode in the truck with me and prayed that our dads could meet at Peter's Gate and talk about their kids hanging on to each other. This goes way back, rewind. We used to vacation together. He had horses and mules, and we would go into the Eagle Cap Wilderness and enjoy life in there and with our families for 1 week in the summertime. And horses and mules and little kids and families going 10, 12 miles from the trailhead. It's a wearing day, it's a long day, and the mules do stupid things, and the horses run into trees, and the pack boxes come off, and you have to repack, and all that sort of thing. And so what fuse I had been lit and burnt. And you know, when you're a young, stupid male, as I was, the point of a vacation is to get there. You know what I mean? So I'm driving the sheep and driving the cattle, and you're supposed to lead them, but I was driving them. And we got up to where we were going to camp, and we set the camp up, and it's the sun's just starting to go down, and the kids are moving toward their tent and playing tag out there, and the gals are in the kitchen tent we'd put up here. And John and I are sitting up on a piece of granite up on the hillside, and we're watching some elk feed across that way. It's really a pretty sight. He was sitting here, and I was sitting right here, and I'll never forget, right in the middle of watching the elk, he turned and he said, I don't ever want to hear you talk like that to one of your boys again. That's the trigger of authority. Now, if somebody else had said that to me and we hadn't been through the acceptance and affirmation, I probably, and accountability and down to authority, I don't ever want to hear you say that. If it had been anybody else, I probably would have said, well, it's none of your business. These are my kids. I couldn't say that to John. He'd penetrated my soul. We had become best friends. And when he corrected me like that, I saluted and executed. Because he cared enough to speak the truth to me. You see, I was on the way to losing my family without even seeing it. But he caught it. And I'm so grateful he did, because we're all still best friends in the family. So are you following that? Acceptance, nothing's going to drive me away from you. Affirmation, you do these things so well. Accountability, here's some areas where you could improve. And authority, you have to improve now. You see? That's the quality of friendship that we're looking for. So I encourage you to find that kind of a friend and get a real direct plan. Like I say, you pray for that kind of a friend, okay? You begin to identify some candidates. You pray over those names. You then take some kind of a plan, take the initiative. Maybe it's those books, maybe it's whatever. And you begin to practice those four A's together and watch what happens in your life. You have God's Word, you have God's Spirit, and you have God's people standing right beside you. And they can hold you up in the storms and deep waters of life. That's what a masculine friendship could do for you. One day we're all going to stand before our Lord. Am I right? A judgment not unto condemnation, but a judgment for evaluation. And he's going to pass out rewards. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, don't you? Of course we all do. But I know my heart, and I know how dark my heart can be. I wish my heart was more like my father's. And so I have my concerns. But I have a picture in my mind of a long line winding up to the bema seat of Christ, you know, every one of us one at a time. But then we're outside of time, so it's not like it's standing in line at the restrooms here in the conference, okay? And we're standing in this long line, and I'm getting closer and closer and closer to my moment. And standing beside me are my friends. We're all close there, standing in line. And and I want to hear it. So I'm going to read to you the kind of thing I want to hear out of that masculine friendship. I put certain things in my Bible to help me walk straight. I have pictures of my grandchildren here. I do not want to fail any of these dear people. I want to be what they need me to be. And one of the things I put in the back of my Bible, if I can find it here quickly, is a letter that means a lot to me. This one wasn't written to me, but it was written by an old beat-up Vietnam veteran some 20 years after he's come home from Vietnam, and he's visiting the wall there in the middle of D.C. And he's come to the place where his friend's name is on the wall. And he puts this, as the book calls it, an offering at the wall. He puts this letter there. The things I'm going to say in this letter are about 20 years and a whole lifetime late, John. But maybe that won't matter once they've been said. Sounds like he's spelling out the friendship, doesn't it? We trusted each other implicitly. We depended on each other. We supported each other. We shared a whole lot in the time that we knew each other. Pain, hunger, sickness, triumph, laughter, and more than a little excitement. We even shared a lover. Death was her name. Both of us wooed her, but you won her. What a deal for you. You know, I've never forgiven you for leaving me alone. I've been alone and lonely ever since, .. And John, I never thanked you for the times you saved my life any more than you thanked me for the time I saved yours. I think we kind of thought as young men it was understood and didn't matter. But it seems much more important now. It means something. Thank you for saving my life. A lot of the guys who were there in Vietnam say they feel like they lost something in country. I know what I lost. I've always said that when you died, it was like the other half of myself dying. What I did lose for sure was our youth and all of the idealism and the trust and the self-confidence and the personal power that we had, either inside us or drilled into us. I'm scared now most of the time, and I hurt a lot. What happened to us has cost me a life as much as it cost you yours. I never got to say goodbye, my friend, so I've come to this monument to have a little memorial service and to say goodbye and to let you go. I will never forget you. Don't you worry about that. And then there's this last sentence that is the punchline. And it's the sentence that I want to picture when I stand before the Lord, and if I get to hear, well done, my fingers are going to point to John and to Turnbull and to Keels and to Lundy and to a half a dozen men who have saved my life. This is the sentence. If I hear well done from Jesus' lips, I'm going to turn to my friends and I'm going to say, as this young man did, I'm a living testimony that these men were good at what we did together. You see? I'm a living testimony that these men, my friends, were good at what we did together. You want that kind of a friendship. The Word, the Spirit, and the people of God. And some so close that you can talk about your friendship in covenant kinds of terms that have to do with sticking together. Fair enough? It's a good challenge for the rest of this conference together. If you haven't already identified one, if you have one, start. Start getting real about it. And if you haven't identified one, start the project to find one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for creating us in your image, for giving us a capacity in our souls that does not wish in any way to be alone. Thank you that you are always together, Father, Son, and Spirit. Help us to emulate you and your ways in friendship with one another. And I pray, Father, for every man here, you would help all of them in good time now to identify and experience that kind of friendship. sustaining, invigorating, encouraging, and uplifting. Around the focus of the best friend we've ever had, the one who did indeed die for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention, guys. You're good people.